at the three key places where we learn of Jesus' prayers in the Gospels, we began with the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, or the disciples' model prayer, in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6, you know, our Father. We talked about what this is and the key theme of God having his way. His kingdom coming is for God to have his way. For us to be forgiving is God having his way. The whole thing is that God's will be done. We looked at God's will in Jesus' prayers in the Upper Room Discourse prayer. We call it the High Priestly Prayer of John 17 last time. And it's a prayer for God to have his way, because God wants to glorify and to magnify and exalt his Son. And so Jesus asks for what is, turns out to be, the revelation of all of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be exalted. He prays for our exaltation in our rapport and union with him and with one another. And he prays for us to be successful when he says that his request for unity, that we would be one as he and his Father are one, that we would be one so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. This is God's will. And Jesus always shows us to pray for God's will. And in fact, we have his command to pray in accordance with his will in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14. Well, tonight I want to look at the follow-on to that event where he is praying on the same night as the John 17 prayer, but he has a different theme. He is praying a different topic. And we don't have it in John. We have it especially in Matthew. The other synoptics will discuss it as well. To talk about this prayer in Gethsemane, which basically is, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done. That's the substance and one of the quotes in English of one of the three iterations of the prayers that Jesus offers. To get into the meat of this, we have to think about what is involved, I think, for Jesus to go to the cross to take this cup that he's asking that it would be removed. What is it for Jesus to go to the cross? And I believe the secret to the mystery of the cross is the quote from the cross of the Lord Jesus of Psalm 22. I believe the secret to the mystery of the cross, for us to understand what's happening at the cross, it's not just a man dying a Roman execution. There's something unique and eternally unique and eternally vital to our salvation in what's happening at the cross. And it is when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what's going on at the cross. And so I want to talk about what is at stake, what is happening that Jesus is praying that he can avoid. We often look closely in the scriptures and in the movie depictions or whatever at the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's a very popular theme to emphasize, and it is significant, the physical torture that our Savior underwent, to the point he's likely in shock at the point that Simon of Cyrene starts to carry his cross. I think it's possible. I don't speculate, but I think it's possible that he is physically in shock at that point from all the blood loss and all the suffering he's already undergone at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. The physical sufferings of our Savior are immense. And we even have a word we talk about when we say something hurts really bad. We say it's excruciating. Well, that means from the cross. That's what that word means. Excruciating means it's like being crucified. Which sometimes I think we say that and we shouldn't probably use that word. It doesn't hurt that bad. You got a paper cut in the quick and, you know, under your nail. I mean, that hurts, but it's not excruciating, right? But what I'm trying to point to is the long after these physical sufferings of the nails in his hands and yes, he's suffering on the cross physically, but darkness appears and he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe this is the cup. I think this is the suffering that Jesus had to undergo that is still going to be a mystery to us. That is the forsaking of the Father who is crushing his Son. He's judging our sins in his Son on the cross. And so I want to talk about the positive side to that. What's he talking about when he says, let this cup pass from me? I don't want to have to suffer this. I don't think it means the Roman scourge, although I'm sure Jesus didn't want to feel that physical pain. I think it's his relationship with the Father. And so I want to talk about that with you a little bit tonight. And I have four ways that I think we can describe it. Now, there's a study. I mean, if you want to do what our friend Ralph Braun would call paterology, the study of the Father, probably the best way to do that as a distinct approach to theology is to look at how the Lord Jesus teaches about his Father in the Gospels. That's probably the most explicit place if you want to parse off the actions and workings of God the Father as distinct from the Son and the Spirit, right? It really gets explicit and distinctive in the words of Jesus. I am, he says in John 8:58, but he says, I am sent by my Father throughout the Gospel of John. And so if you want to study the Father, like the specific contribution or works of the Father, then the place I think you get the clearest vision or the clearest sight of him in the Scriptures is in the Gospels as Jesus is revealing the Father. And so a lot of what we learn of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father is certainly in the Gospels. And this will just be a little thimbleful of the ocean of information in the Scriptures about this nature of the relationship. Before we get into it, though, I want to ask you, what do you think is the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father? From all that you know from your reading in the Scriptures, what do you think? I mean, you already know, and we're going to rehearse it in the Scriptures and do a little bit of a Bible reading on it, jump around in the Scriptures to different places to talk about this. What do you think is the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son? I'll tell you one thing it isn't. It is never contentious. It is never strained. It is never characterized by sin in one little bitty instance. Because if it had been, there would have been no cross to save us from our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Imagine a relationship. You who have think about your relationship with your dad, or if you've had kids, think about how you've related to your kids, both directions. Imagine a relationship that is that close, as we're in the same house, we grow up in the same household with dad, but no sin. You didn't bring any to the table and he didn't either. Imagine the nature of that relationship. I know you know that God loves his Son. And I know you know something, as Christians, about what that means. You can't know exhaustively what it means, but you can know something of what it means, that the Father loves the Son. But let's talk about what the Scriptures reveal tonight about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father as a way of getting our theological perspective, summarizing the New Testament, our theological perspective to understand the narrative of Matthew 26 through 28. You know, there's a lot going on today about narrative. It's very interesting. It's the story that you tell. I want you to start listening as you listen to news reports or whatever you listen to that is of current events. Some of you are putting on the blinders and saying, I'm not going to look anymore. As the airplane crashes, I think I'll read my Bible and just let it crash and I won't watch the window outside. But others of us are watching as the plane goes down. And I challenge you to listen to reports or statements that people make. They have to tell a story before they make their pronouncement. They're always, even in a tweet, which is supposed to be like 140 characters, there's some story that's being told in order to then make the stinger pronouncement. Everybody's got their story. The narrative, well, the narrative that we need to focus on, I think, is in Matthew 26 through 28, which takes you from the great discourse of Olivet, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior. And the way that flows is an awesome thing, and I hope to get to it tonight after discussing with you a little bit about the relationship of our Savior with our Father. So we'll talk about the theology of the Son and the Father. We'll talk about the whole narrative in which the Garden of Gethsemane occurs, and then we'll probably next time closely exegete the prayers that Jesus prayed, which again, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but let your will be done. The first place that we find the Lord Jesus, I mean, chronologically in his personal life, addressing his responsibility to God is in the birth narrative, as we call it, but it's really the one place we have where Jesus is an adolescent. Jesus as an adolescent, it is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, and the New American Standard says something close to this, although they get it wrong and have changed it a little bit. He said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that? Now here's where the actual Greek, what it says, in the things of my Father, it is necessary for me to be. He doesn't say my Father's house. He says in the things of my Father. And so if we're going to paraphrase, let's say about my Father's business, didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's affairs, which would be in the temple, reasoning with the rabbis, talking about God's word, because that's where life is, as we'll also hear from him tonight. This is the event where Jesus, his family has lost track of him as they're leaving Jerusalem, and he's still in the temple reasoning, and mom thought he was with dad, and dad thought he was with mom, and they went in different cars. And then when they get to the first rendezvous on the travel, they find that he's not with any of them. He's still in Jerusalem. So they have left the Son of God in his incarnation alone in the great city of Jerusalem. And he goes, and they look everywhere for him. And then Mary begins to bring a charge, as a mother will do, against her child. Mary doesn't get a whole lot of positive scripture after she says, as you know, let your word be unto me as you've said to the angel. And then this is not a good one either, when Jesus basically corrects her and says, didn't you know? He says, why is it that you're looking for me? He's been reasoning with the rabbis, and now he turns to her and reasons with her and asks the question that is rhetorical. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that in the things of my Father, it's necessary for me to be? In this, we see the Lord Jesus in his commitment early in his life to what his Father wants for him. His answer is not, it's not an accident that he says, earthly mother, I'm actually in the affairs of my heavenly Father. Application point. Where are our commitments? Where are our energies, our efforts? Where's our focus? Where's our Colossians 3:1, seeking things above where Christ is? You see, this is very helpful if we look at Jesus as our exemplar. Of course, we need to be about our Father's business. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, as Jesus promised in Matthew 6. He also trusts in his Father. He, in his humanity, is entrusting himself to his Father as he suffers. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's one of my favorite correctives for a lot of misunderstandings of ecclesiology. This will help pastors that think they're more important than they are understand how important Christ is. Why? Because he is the great shepherd in 2:25. But this is the place where we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, 21, the relationship, part of the relationship you and I as Christians have with our Savior. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, Christ suffered for you. That's the salvation work of Christ on the cross. And as your exemplar, you are sanctified as a believer by following in his steps. That's not a redefinition of the nature of the atonement or something. But what Peter says in 2:21, what Peter says is that Jesus is your exemplar in his sufferings. And then he says, well, what do you mean? Do we mean like they do down, I think it's in the Philippines, where they every Good Friday they have young men that are nailed to crosses? Is that what you mean? He's our example and he suffered for us, so we should do that and recap that sort of thing. Well, Peter tells you what his suffering is, how it's exemplary for you. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So what Isaiah said would be our Savior's experience in his suffering, Peter applies to Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. And now we see he's our example in that as he suffers, he's not committing personal sins. Very often I hear people, pundits, express the anger that Americans are having at the way the culture is changing. We're told by this current one, that his objective was to fundamentally change the United States. And now we're told that here comes all the great change because now there's the control of Congress and the executive. Just for one example, all this promised change. And so I hear people say, well, you can understand why constitutionally minded Americans are angry. We can understand their anger because they're about to suffer an extension of recession and a horrible tax burden and all the things that have been promised that probably are going to happen. You can understand why they would commit personal sins in reaction to someone sinning against them, right? And there's an indulgence that I'm hearing on the right of the legitimate grievances against our way of life. We understand the rage. Well, here's the thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent person who ever lived, was suffering under a Roman form of Jewish motivated criminal justice. He was exposed to what the Romans would do to criminals. He's the only person who never did anything wrong. So if anybody ever had righteous rage, and if anybody ever had a right to be angry and sinful about their condition and how they're being treated, to hate back those who hate them is what I mean. If anyone had a right to speak back to those that spoke against him, it'd be the Lord Jesus. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Believers, that may be the most important words that we'll ever read to apply to our situation. He kept entrusting himself to God the Father who judges righteously. I love that old Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells." I like the Frank Sinatra version of it. It ends with, "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep." Which is like, even though you see all the wickedness around you, God's in control. He is allowing, let me borrow some 2 Peter 3. He is allowing this wickedness to continue because some are coming to Christ and he's not willing that any should perish. So what's the wait? Why, Lord, when are you going to bring the hammer? Oh, it's coming. But he's being gracious. And this is our harvest time. So he's not bringing the tornado because he's letting us bring some harvest. And so if we think biblically about the circumstance, and not politically, not historically, but biblically, big picture history, God's story about the situation, then we will borrow the pattern of our Lord Jesus and not sin at those who sin against us. We will entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. There will be kangaroo courts. Jesus went through three of them. There will be oppression at the hands of humans. Our Savior suffered more horribly at the hands of men than we probably ever will be asked to suffer. And I'm talking about his physical sufferings. But as you do suffer, as you will face this kind of personal catastrophe, remember the pattern of our Lord Jesus. You keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. This is the relationship of our Lord Jesus to his Father. And it is, again, exemplary for us. The Lord Jesus revered his Father. He revered his Father, and we read about that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the places that I want to bring it up. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to answer Satan's misuse of Scripture. It isn't that the Bible is a book of spells, that you just say these words and then reason however you want to. It's like the way Satan uses the Scriptures in the wilderness in Matthew 4 is he uses it like it's data that can be interpreted from any direction you want. And Jesus says, no, you will interpret God's word from God's given perspective. And it starts with the fear of the Lord, which Satan lacks. And so you find reverence for God the Father in all three of Jesus' answers to Satan's challenges as he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And again, it's easy to remember where this happens in the Gospels. It's Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And what does Jesus do when Satan brings his temptation? He tempts him with bread. He's hungry, hasn't eaten for 40 days, so he's good and weak and good and hungry. And Satan says, all right, turn the stone into bread. And he says, then throw yourself off the top of the temple so that the angels will save you. And then he says, goes to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, all you have to do, let me read it. All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. And so he tests him with, in a weakened condition and after the flesh, the Lord Jesus is tested in terms of his physical hunger, which the Father wants for him in this moment. It's God's will for him, so he's willing to accept it. He tests him with the idea of glory and identifying himself as the Messiah and being presented as Messiah. And then he is tempted with the kingdoms of the earth. That last one is very interesting to me because Jesus' answer to Satan is not, you're not the king of the earth, I am. It's not your world, it's my Father's world. He says, we're only supposed to worship God the Father. He doesn't correct Satan, in other words, about the kingdoms of the earth. Enjoy that fact for just a second. All the news is news under the sun. It really is. And so the kingdoms of the earth are under this destructive force, and we see it. We're like, why can't we just be free? Why can't we just leave people alone, let them have their property and do their work? It's not going to happen. It never has, because of the problem of the fall and the disruption of Satan and his fallen angels into this cosmos. All right, so let's look at what Jesus says in reverence to his Father, because all three things direct you right back to relationship with the Father. That was an accident. We had equipment failure. It's failing a lot. All right. I looked at Joel like it's his fault. It's not his fault. There's something going on with the equipment as we talk about Satan and his fallen angels in this current darkness. All right, Jesus' relationship with his Father. Reverence in Matthew 4:4, 4:7, and 4:10, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, but he quotes scriptures that direct you to loving God. He says, when Satan tempts him with bread, he says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, my food is to serve my Father, is what he's going to say in John chapter 4, which we'll read tonight. My food is to serve my Father. That is a great answer. If Satan is serving some really good gourmet bread and you've been hungry for 40 days, it's a great answer to say, I don't want anything that you have to offer because I'm living on God's word. And that's a great context in Deuteronomy 8. When Satan says, throw yourself off the temple so the angels will save you, and therefore you'll be proclaimed Messiah for the world to witness, Jesus says to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He is picking passages intentionally that demonstrate his mission is reverence for his Father. And that is Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down, Jesus said, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That was me. That was not the machine. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, portions of Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 and 10, verse 20. So, in these three things, there's an interesting addition Jesus brings to the conversation. Think about it with me for a second. I'm hungry. And Satan's there and saying, eat. Hungry? Eat. What's missing from that conversation that Jesus reinserts? God the Father. What God wants. You want to eat. Or you're over here. You want to eat. Satan says, go ahead and eat. What's missing? God the Father. Has God said not to eat from any tree in the garden? See, in the conversation between the serpent, possessed by Satan, and Eve in the garden, it's the same thing. They're having a conversation that's missing somebody. God said not to. And then Satan lies about God, and then she considers for herself. You've got to always bring God into the conversation. You need to be glorified as the Messiah. You don't even have a house. There's no place for the Son of Man to lay his head. Foxes have their holes, but there's no place for the Son of Man to sleep. You should be better taken care of, considering your high position. Just demonstrate you're the Messiah. It's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The angels are going to bear you up. So do it. Like, glorify yourself. Just do it. Okay, so I don't have a house, and I'm not being received by the people like I'd like to be, like offering them the kingdom, by the way, which is by revealing the Father. But I'm not getting the outcomes of my life that would be more comfortable. And Satan says, look, you could just do it. Look what the Bible says, you just do it. And Jesus brings his Father into the conversation, says, that's to put my Father to the test. Dad's not going to like that. See, that's his attitude. It's a relational thing. And so a lot of times we get doctrinal and we get mechanical, and that's great when it's a mechanical thing. There are mechanics in relationships, but it's a relationship. So he brings his Father to bear as through the scriptures, and it comes very quickly because he's got his Bible well read and well known. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only as the ultimate no-brainer. I think it'd be great to do the study of God the Father and the teaching of Jesus. That'd be something down the road we'll probably spend 5 years on and have a good time with. Now, this is reverence that Jesus has for his Father. For you and me, I think it starts with a recognition, a remembrance. Oh yeah, it's not about me, it's about him. That's called repentance, right? I don't think repentance is for just when someone first trusts in Christ and they stop thinking that they're going to be good enough in themselves and they trust in God who alone has sent his Son and Jesus who saved them. That repentance, I'm talking about anytime you and I come to ourselves and say, oh yeah, it's not about me, it's about him. Oh yeah, it's not about whatever I'm focused on or worried about, like our song. We sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's a repentance song for Christians to stop thinking about your trouble and start thinking about your Savior. And trusting in him and talking to him and in prayer, going to the Lord in prayer. So anyway, reverence for God is the missing ingredient very often in the relationship, but it's very evident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I have to say, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to be on mission always. Why? Well, it's the whole point for his coming. And we read about Jesus Christ being on mission in John 4:34, 5:30, 6:38, 8:29, and 49, 17:4. And for those of you that are listening to this as an audio message and don't see the slide, I'm reading the slide that the people that are watching the video can see. I'll give that slower. That's John chapter 4, verse 34, 5, verse 30, chapter 6, verse 38, chapter 8, verses 29 and 49, and then as we read last week, John 17:4. These are the places, probably only some of the places in John where Jesus says, everything I'm doing, I got from my Father. It's all about him. And that's the mission. Jesus came to earth, John 17:4, to reveal the Father, to do the work he sent him to do, to reveal him to us. And so let's read those. Jesus said to them in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That sounds a lot like Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is an awesome verse to think about what you're about. This is what pleases me, what satisfies me, what nourishes me, my necessity. I mean, whatever happens today, we've got to eat. You got to get something. Imagine if the refrigerator was empty, you had no money, and all you had was a pellet rifle and some matches. I mean, we could make something out of that. It would be squirrely. Squirrel meat is fine. Tastes a little nutty, right? But eventually, that squirrel, I mean, if you went long enough, that squirrel stew would start to smell pretty good. I'm just saying food is a very big deal. We read my food. What's that mean? The thing that nourishes, satisfies, equips me. is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is my priority. Jesus is always on mission. In John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, it's passages like this that have given some ammunition, or misinterpreting these passages, given some credence to the idea that Jesus is not divine because he's doing the will of his Father. But that's not the point of these passages. John is teaching you that Jesus is God. It's the most theological of the Gospels. And if you don't understand Jesus as God in the flesh, as of the same essence as God the Father, who has taken on flesh, then you have to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and don't leave there until you understand Jesus is of the same essence as the Father, because that's what that says. He was with God and he was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So no, we don't take this to mean he's less in essence than the Father. We take that he has a different job than the Father. His job, it's going to blow your mind, is not to be the Father, it's to be the Son. Get it? They have different roles. I have a friend that hates to talk about this, though that's not right, because Father is part of essence and Son is part of essence. And that's not what we mean when we talk about the essence of God. We're talking about his constitutional nature, not what he does in the operation within that nature. Of one essence being three persons, the three persons having different things they do, different roles is what we mean by different things. And the Son does the things the Son does. The Son, the Prince, the Crown Prince, is the emissary of the King who goes forth from the kingdom into the other country. That's what he does. He does what the crown prince does. And as the commanding general of the king's army, the Son prosecutes the king's objectives. That's kind of the idea. But he is of the same essence as his Father. And so in the flesh, the Lord Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's a moment of repentance for all of us when we consider what we're doing with our lives. Are we after what God wants, or have we not taken a moment to ask that question? What does God want? Right? This is a constant moment, constant opportunity for us to think through our relationship with our Father as compared to the Lord Jesus and his relationship with his Father. By the way, I'm absolutely, absolutely convinced that we call God our Father, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray to the Father, that we do this. And I mean, we Gentiles do this because we are one with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. We are united to him so that now his Father is our Father. We are fellow heirs with Christ in Romans chapter 8. I think it's a special sense that you and I call God our Father. And so there, we should be recapitulating the example of our Savior. The relationship that he has with his Father is something we need to adopt. Jesus is on mission in John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's like a theme in the Gospel of John. Now, when you read through John, please read. Let's read through John the next couple of days. Just read, just speed read it. Take it a paragraph at a time and knock them all out in one sitting. Take you maybe hour and a half. Just read it. I want you to notice this thread keeps getting woven back through the narrative. That it's the will of my Father who sent me. It's the words of my Father. It's the authority of my Father. They get tired of it in John 8. The long discourse in John 8. And I'm tempted to just switch to that and talk about that tonight, because it's so great what he does. We know who our Father is, implying that Jesus is illegitimate. And he ends the discussion, he breaks up the prayer meeting in John 8 by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself as Yahweh, as the Creator, by saying that, dogmatically, that's what he's doing. Before Abraham was, I am, ego a me. That is an awesome answer to those that deny the deity of Christ. But the point is that within the Trinity, there are different roles in the relationship. In John 8:29, again, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is, again, in Jesus' discussion with people that are opposing him and questioning his parentage. And they are the children of their father, the devil, because they're seeking to kill him. And he's the father of murder and violence. He who sent me is with me. That's the Father's with me. He's not left me alone. I have fellowship with him, just like in the Upper Room Discourse. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Again, there's your example. We want to be pleasing to God. It's the right motivation for life. It's the way to start your day, to walk through your day, and to finish your day, to be pleasing to him. That sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is on mission again in 8:49, John 8:49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. The point I'm bringing out here is they call him demon-possessed. And in nine more verses, he'll tell them that he's God in the flesh. But he says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And that's not the right arrangement of things. His Father sent him on this mission, so he honors his Father by doing it. And so he offers the Father to the people, and the people say he's demon-possessed. That's what's happening. There, the system is broken precisely at the point of their unbelief. And finally, what we read last week, Jesus is on mission when he prays to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The Lord Jesus Christ came at the behest in the plan and the directive according to God the Father. And this is indicative, this is directly derivative of his relationship with the Father. Four things about the relationship between our Lord Jesus and his Father. First, our Lord's relationship with the Father apparently was his number one priority. Think about all the things that Jesus was here for. He was here to save sinners. He was here to seek and save that which was lost. He wept at Lazarus' tomb because the people were sad, grieving, and he grieved with them. We have so much of our Savior's concern. And as much as you did this to one of these little ones, you did it to me, he says at the end of Matthew 25. So many things and principles and propositions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. But I'm absolutely convinced that his number one priority was his Father, was what he had with his Father. Second, it was this relationship which sent him to become one of us in Philippians chapter 2, and ultimately to die for our sins on the cross. It was his relationship with his Father, because he was doing the work that his Father sent him to do. Because he's seeking to be pleasing, I always please my Father. Beloved, I hope that, I trust that tonight as we're discussing these things, you're hearing what we mean by saying Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Jesus modeled this relationship, and so this is how we're supposed to think about our Heavenly Father too. Third, the doctrine of reciprocation. We've talked about that a lot lately. God gave glory to the Son by giving him the disciples. So the Son gave the disciples the knowledge of the Father, that which glorifies the Father. So Jesus is in this reciprocation, remember, we talked about. It helps us understand the dynamics of the rapport, the relationship between the Father and the Son. This doctrine of reciprocation. It's also, it's illustrated by the way we communicate. For you to get your idea from your soul, from your inner person to me, you're going to have to use a medium of communication. Speech or written are the main ones. Not probably emojis, although I'll try to discern what you're trying to say with emojis. I'll try for a second, but I may not get back to you very soon. But you're going to say something to me from your soul to mine, and it's going to use the communication medium. But the thing that has to happen in terms of the mechanics of that communication event, if you have successfully ordered your thoughts in a system of symbols called language that would successfully communicate those thoughts to someone else, as the receiver, I have to do something very important for that process. You know what I have to do? I have to hear you. I have to listen to what you're saying. So you have to successfully articulate, and then I have to have successfully decode in my thinking, my hearing, what you're saying and get it. And until I get it, until I understand, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Did you guys bring bread? You know, that he wasn't talking about that. But until I understand what you're saying, we haven't accomplished the communication event. That's give and take. In your communications with God and his with you, he has already spoken through his apostles and prophets, through his son, and we speak to him in prayer. And how's that going? How are the dynamics of your rapport with God in that giving and taking? I think most Christians, honestly, I believe, from my personal experience and my awareness of others, I think most Christians are basically starving spiritually with the food rotting on the docks, as we say. The food that we give to all the foreign nations, they rot on the docks. Why? Because of mismanagement, because we haven't valued things properly, because we haven't prioritized our relationship with our Father as we should. So we aren't seeking to know him by cracking the book, by going after him in his word. But we speak to God. I think that's missing too. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. I don't think we pray as we ought. And the Holy Spirit works in us to make up what we lack. And the Son is ever making intercession on our behalf to his Father. And so we join the Spirit and the Son in our prayers as we go to God the Father in the name of the Son. But I think that's what's missing. By the way, just as we're applying as we go, wouldn't it be great if you had a vibrant and energized spiritual life? You're like, yeah, I do. Well, then you know the answer is a steady, aggressive diet in the Word, and it just as intense and prioritized focus in prayer. Because that's it. That's your spiritual life. That's reciprocation. Fourth, the Father's account of the relationship. Now let's take it from the other direction, what God says about his Son, was stated directly by him on at least two occasions, at least the two that we have, at his baptism in the Jordan with John and at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew 3:17 and 17:15. Do y'all know what the Father said in those places about God, the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's the rapport. That's what's going on when Jesus says, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but let your will be done. Let's turn to Matthew 26. And this is a very interesting section of scripture, because I hope you know that Matthew has five major discourses, and the last one, five major teachings of Jesus. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You have the last, that's the first one. The last one is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25. And the rest of the gospel is Matthew's screenplay of the events leading up to, including, and of the crucifixion and the resurrection. 26 through 28 is one screenplay. It's one narrative. And it is an attempt, I believe, unlike much of Matthew, to be chronological. Because he's showing you the sequence of events that led to the cross suffering of Jesus Christ. If you take it by paragraphs, it's very interesting. Let me just show you some raw data tonight. If you take it by paragraphs, that breaks out like this, the way the New American Standard has paragraphed it. It's probably pretty close, the paragraphing, but Matthew 26 has a bunch, it's long. Matthew 27 is almost as long, and Matthew 28 is very short. The gospel ends very quickly, very abruptly. Matthew 28 ends with verses 18 through 20, which we all know is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And that's the way the gospel of Matthew concludes. It's the last thing, and it's very short. And that's the conclusion of Resurrection Sunday. And that's all you get out of Matthew. It just ends with the commission, because it's the primer. Matthew's the primer for Jewish Christians on discipleship. What are we supposed to be doing? So it ends with the commission for the church to go and make disciples. And again, in Luke, we hear how we'll do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But after the Olivet Discourse, we begin the narrative that takes you to the cross. The narrative that takes you to the cross. And in the middle of that narrative is the Lord's Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane prayers, where Jesus again asks God to have his way. When Jesus finished all these words, Matthew 26:1, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." That is called a massive introduction. That's like the introduction of all introductions of a story. The way they do it in movies today is they flash forward to him hanging on the cross. And then they say, just a few days earlier, and then you go back to the earlier part of the story, and he tells the story up to the cross. But that's what he just did in terms of the screenplay. You have the verse 2 shot across the bow. Now, in this story, we're about to hear how the disciples are going to say, "No, not you, Lord." They're going to say, "We're not going to scatter," and he's going to tell them they're going to scatter. There's so much that happens. I want you to watch what happens in verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Now in verse 2, Jesus said, after the Olivet Discourse, "I'm about to go be crucified. Be handed over for crucifixion." And he said, and then we see the scene shift to the leaders, the religious leaders in Israel, the chief priests, Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival of Passover, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. And so, do you see what's happening? We switch from Jesus' summary to the scene of the conversation of the religious leaders. And then it's death again. Jesus announces his death in verse 2. They plot to kill him in verse 3 through 5. And then Jesus is anointed for death in Matthew 26:6-13. Verses 6 through 13, what he says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, that's a startling thought. Jesus was at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price for the money and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume..." Now here's the point of this whole section, 6 through 13. The whole point is that this is for my death. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial, like I told you in verse 2. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." I believe that statement Jesus makes, and he says it a couple times elsewhere in the gospels, I think that reminds us of the way to think about the scriptures. This thing is forever. This woman is immortalized. So is everyone in Scripture who gets it right. Who you don't want to be is King Saul and people like him, or Judas. All right. So he tells them of his death. We hear the plot for his death. And then Jesus is anointed for death in the hearing of the disciples. Notice that in this process, the way Matthew is presenting the screenplay, everyone's being prepared for the hard thing that's coming. Then Judas, we switch the scene from that oil, that perfume scene, to something that really stinks. Judas goes to the religious leaders in verses 14 through 16. And then the disciples ask him what we do about Passover, and he tells them in verses 17 through 19. Passover is death. The Passover was the way they got out of the last plague, the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. This whole thing is about death. The Passover lamb and its blood on the lintels of the doorposts in Egypt would save the household from the death of the firstborn. Jesus is our Passover. He's the sacrifice for us. And they're going to celebrate the Passover. Matthew is thematically driving you. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the death of our Savior. It's setting you up for the death of Christ. And so we have preparations for Passover. And at the very Passover meal, we don't hear what the conversation was. I want to know what they talked about, the Passover meal. Apparently, it's a long meal. They probably had several things to say. But what Matthew, the apostle who was present at these events, chose to record for us in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is the conversation about who's going to betray Jesus and get him killed. Because he's about to be handed over and crucified, as he told them on the outset of this discussion. So Passover meal is both about death in the sense that it's the Passover and the death of the lamb that's going to cover the sins and save the people and redeem the people. And then it's also about the death of Jesus because that's the nature of the conversation. He's going to be betrayed. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord. I won't do it." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, this is all retrospective as Matthew's writing it, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You said it. You've said yourself." He's going to say the same thing to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews? You just said it. You are saying," is what he's literally, su lege, leges. So that's the theme. Now we read this passage at the Lord's table all the time when we have the record of Matthew telling us that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the Passover meal. And that's 26 through 29 where he talks about the elements and talks about his death. He is about to die for their sins. His body's going to be crushed. His blood is going to be shed in the sense in which he refers to his death, that he's going to suffer for their sins on the cross. And then you have your great transition moment where they leave with a hymn. They sing a hymn and go out to the Mount of Olives in verse 30. Now, on the impending moment of his death, the Lord Jesus, this is the same night as the Upper Room Discourse. He taught many things that night. But as Matthew is arranging his presentation for his purposes of disciple making, Matthew points to Jesus' concern for the disciples' failure. Jesus tells them of their failure and what they need to do in recovery in verses 31 through 35 when he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered," Zechariah 13. "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Gethsemane." This is the first time that we've been told, of several times we'll be told, go to Gethsemane. When you see me crucified, relax. I'm going to be raised on the third day. I'll meet you in Gethsemane. I'm sorry, I keep saying Gethsemane. I'll meet you in Galilee. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so Jesus prophesies of their stumbling here. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will include this tragic failure of his disciples, just as Zechariah said. By the way, and what did Zechariah say? "I will strike down the shepherd." Who is I in Zechariah 13? Yahweh. "I will strike down the shepherd." Jesus is going to pray that in just a couple verses. "If this cup can pass from me." It's the suffering of our Savior that this whole narrative is building towards. And so he's got to tell them about their failure and the joy of the resurrection. I'll be resurrected. Go meet me in Galilee. What a beautiful thing for Jesus to tell them in verses 31 through 35 while saying, "You're going to fail me tonight. You're going to blow it. I don't expect it. I know it prophetically." See, we can look at some our kids or our subordinates and say, "Yeah, you're going to screw this up some here and there. We know we expect you to fail some." Jesus says, "This is going to happen." And we know it's prophetic because he says three times, "Peter, it's going to happen." And just exactly as he prophesies, Peter denies him. Judas betrays him. So then that brings you to our prayer, "Thy will be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wanted to walk through this with you, and not necessarily so clumsy with a Word document, but I wanted you to see paragraph by paragraph the way Matthew is narrating the death and the resurrection of our Savior. He's setting you up for this event. And it's somewhat matter of fact when he says it. We don't get a whole lot of insight from Matthew about what happened. We're going to close here, but in Matthew 27:33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, in Latin we know that's Calvary. Same. You translate skull into Aramaic, you get Golgotha. You translate it into Latin, you get Calvary. Okay. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves. It's like the word crucified is subordinate in the sentence to the dividing of his garments. Part of what Matthew's doing is he is showing how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy of the suffering Messiah of Israel. We talk about the robbers in verses 38. And all the awful things. We hear very little. There's no nailing of hands that we're told. I mean, it happened, but they crucified him. When they crucified him. It's very matter of fact. I would think of saying it a different way, but see, this is the way Scripture works. What's he telling us? What's his focus? What the people around Jesus are doing. They're dividing his garments. They're ridiculing him. They're putting a sign up to mock him. They're saying, "Come down off the cross." It's all that the people are saying. And so all that nastiness from the people, all that man can do to him is finished in verse 44. And then we hear of the cup, I believe, in the way Matthew tells the story. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out." 3 hours of darkness, of supernatural darkness on Golgotha. And then at the end, at the conclusion, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people are still ridiculing him. He's calling for Elijah, so they say, "Give him some wine," because of the tradition of Elijah and the cup at Passover. It's amazing, because I don't think Matthew is driving to just the crucifixion of Jesus. I think Matthew is preparing those who have trusted in Christ, who believes he died for their sins. He's telling Jewish Christians that they need to be on mission. And so his thrust drives all the way through chapter 28 to the mission. Well, I wanted to at least get us to the context of the prayers, what Jesus says to his Father in Gethsemane, which we'll look at in great detail next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, for his work for us on the cross we could never earn or deserve. And we thank you that that is not the focus, at least in the way Matthew is presenting things. It is not the focus so much as the work the resurrected Christ has given his church to do. Certainly it dominates our attention, Father, that he had to suffer for us, and the great impending painful death that was coming to him in Matthew's presentation. Father, we thank you for the portrayal that we have through the Scriptures of the real eternal relationship that you've had with your Son. We thank you for the way we've been brought into that fellowship by the baptism of the Spirit, where we're united to your Son and we call out Abba, Father. And now we pray, Father, for your Spirit to have his way in us, to build this relationship, this rapport more and more with you, so that it will be pleasing to you, will be a product of your work and your word, and will be useful to you. And Father, we always ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to send workers. Let us be part of your work, Father, but regardless of how you do it, send workers into the harvest so that many can come to know you through your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.